The reading is from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting at verse 7, and it's found on page 1159. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting at verse 7, page 1159 of the Church Bibles. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This is the word of God.
I'm going to ask for God's help as we begin. We pray, Father, as we come to your word now, that it would shape us, that it would change us, that by your Holy Spirit you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts ready to obey, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing our series on these five church values, five values we want to hold on to as a church. And this morning we come to the third value, which is change-driven. Change-driven. Now, I realize as I speak about change that we all have very different attitudes to change. There'd be a good chunk of us who are a bit suspicious of change. You may have heard yourself saying, if it isn't broke, don't fix it. And with some good reason, because we know that often we change something only to realize there was a very good reason it was that way in the first place. But there'd be others of us who like change. It may not be broke, but you can improve it. And we know that actually, if we don't change something, we can end up making the same mistakes over and over again. But whatever our attitudes to change, I think there's one thing we can all agree on, which is that change is very difficult to achieve. In our own lives, we know there are habits you'd like to break, the snacking, the doom scrolling, the outbursts of anger, the road rage. And maybe you have one or two successes, but you quickly get back into the groove of how you've always done things. And in our world, we know there are all sorts of problems we'd like to change. But actually, despite the promises by leaders, we find that those problems are often deep-rooted and very difficult to shift. And so it creates a bit of a challenge for us, doesn't it? Because the Bible speaks a lot about change. I mean, after all, the whole Bible is heading towards change. Think of the very end of the Bible in Revelation 21, where God brings in a new creation, a changed creation. And God brings in a new relationship with his people, a new people. And we see a people that are changed. So the whole Bible's heading towards change. And that's why we wanted to reflect that value as a PCC, because the whole Bible actually is about change. But that creates a real issue, because when change is so difficult, how do we achieve it? How do we be a change-driven church? Well, that's the question we're going to look at in the next few moments. And we're going to look at this text in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, which is a text I've wanted to work on for quite a while. It's quite complicated, but absolutely wonderful as we look at it. Here, Paul is speaking. He's the author of 1 Corinthians. He's also speaking in 2 Corinthians. And he speaks about the subject of change, how change comes about. And I want us to use this passage because I think it shows us really what we mean when we talk about change, what we don't mean and what we do mean. And the way this passage works is a bit like going on a journey. I had this experience yesterday. You hit traffic, you hit a dead end, and then you divert off somewhere else, and then you carry on your journey. And it's a bit like that with this passage. First of all, Paul shows a dead end, and then he shows us a way through, and then he shows us the way on. See, first of all, let's look at the dead end. Let's look at how change doesn't come. Because, let's be honest, we're not the only organization out there that speaks about change. We've just had a new government 3 days ago elected on that message. One word, change. And you'll know that if you're on these sort of things, if you look at your video feeds, there are all sorts of people out there telling you how to be healthier, fitter, richer, how to change. So the church is not the only organization to talk about change. But Paul shows that what is often called change really is a dead end. In these verses 7 to 11, he's speaking about the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, the first five books of the Bible. And notice he says in verse 7, that law, it came with glory. And we've seen some of that, haven't we? We've seen last week as we looked at that value of word shaped. We saw the law described as perfect, trustworthy, joyful, radiant. But notice how Paul describes it, verse 7. He says, now if the ministry that brought death. Or verse 9, he says, if the ministry that condemns men. Or over the page, verse 11, and if what was fading away. Notice what he's saying. He says it brought death, it brought condemnation, and it's fading away. Something that we've seen described as perfect, trustworthy, joyful, and radiant, he says actually it brings death, brings condemnation, it's fading away. Why does he say that? Well, because he wants to show that the law on its own could never bring the lasting change you and me need. Paul never disparages the law. Far from it. He calls it glorious 5 times. But he says that if you're using the law to change alone, well, it will bring death and condemnation. Why is that? Well, first of all, because the law reveals sin, it doesn't deal with sin. Here's a verse from Romans chapter 7. Paul speaking again, he says this, what shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, if I would have not known what it was, I would not known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would have not known what it coveting really was if the law had said, you shall not covet. See, notice what Paul's saying there. He's saying he wouldn't know what sin was. He wouldn't know the sin of coveting unless the law revealed it to him. See, the law is a bit like a spirit level. I don't know if you've had this experience. You've put up a shelf, you've looked at it, and you've been very proud of your handiwork. And then I've certainly done this. You've put the spirit level against it, and it's slightly off. And you hate that shelf. You can't bear to look at it. At least I have. I shake the spirit level, but it doesn't change anything. It's off. I can show you the ones that are off in my house. And the law has something of that effect. We may think we're all right. And certainly, you all look fairly decent people. And we all think we're fairly decent. But we hold the spirit level of God's law against us. God's righteousness. the standards God has, and it shows us, like the shelf, we're actually off. It's not the law's fault any more than it's my spirit level's fault for making a wonky shelf, but it reveals what's really there. And so Paul says, look, if you think you're going to change it by trying to obey this law on your own, well, it's just going to reveal how sinful you are. And the second reason he says this is because the law doesn't actually change me on the inside. Notice verse 7, he puts it as the law that was engraved in letters on stone. He writes that because he set up a bit of a contrast here in chapter 3 between what's written externally and what's written on the heart in verse 3. He says that actually his ministry is not about tablets on stone, but actually changed human hearts. See, the thing is, as glorious as the law was, it was external. It didn't change the heart. See, take a speed limit, for example. A speed limit, they're very important, and you should obey the speed limits. But I'm guessing speed limits don't really change our hearts. We obey them because we don't want to get caught, or the sort of fear of public shame of getting a speeding ticket. But actually, it doesn't make me love the authorities who put the speed restrictions there. Quite often, it makes me frustrated with the 20-mile-an-hour speed limit. We obey because we fear the consequences. And as we look at the Old Testament, we see a people that occasionally obey the law, but they don't do it out of love for the God who gave them those laws. Here's what the prophet Ezekiel says in chapter 2. He said, "Son of man, I'm sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their ancestors have been in revolt against me to this very day. The people I'm sending you to are an obstinate and stubborn people." Do you notice? This is the story of Israel time and time again. They have God's good law, but they don't obey it. They're stubborn. And so the law of Moses, it came with glory, fantastic glory, but it didn't change. The law of Moses was good. It was perfect. It shows God's good character, but it couldn't bring the change the people needed. And so change through an external law will always be a dead end. Even if the glorious law of Moses couldn't change hearts, well, how much less are rules or our laws going to change us? And so when we talk about the church being change-driven, it's very important we don't hear that as behavior modification. We're not a church that's just wanting to change some externals, try and make non-Christians live like Christians, because that's not the aim. And certainly the church can have an effect on that. With enough pressure, with enough law, with enough kind of arm twisting, you can get people to obey certain laws. But that doesn't bring about the true change that people need or actually we desire. And we don't want to be the sort of church that's just a kind of life coach for people. There are plenty of life coaches out there. Just go to the bookshop. You'll see there are many self-help guides and plenty out there. There are many videos on YouTube, many hours of people trying to help your life. And it's very easy, I think, in our age for the church to see that, see the power it has, or supposed power, and think, let's get on board with that. But actually, that is not the sort of change that is going to change the heart. In fact, it just ends up making us feel guilty for where we fail. See, we want to be a church that changes people in a way that's very different to the world. Not just behavior modification. Not just peer pressure of trying to put on a best appearance by coming to church. We want to change through a different way. And that way is through Christ. See, secondly, Paul shows us the way through the traffic jam. He shows us how to get genuine change. And he uses an illustration that may be known to us, may not be known to us, to kind of make his point. He speaks about an event with Moses where he came down from the mountain and his face was radiant. I don't know what that would have looked like. I guess the closest we get to is when we've sat out in the sun too long, and I don't know about you, I go a bit lobstery. But Moses kind of had a holy sunburn as his face was kind of radiant. And it was far worse than sunburn because the people couldn't bear to look at him. And so Moses put a veil over his face. And he took the veil off to speak to God. He put it back on as he went about his business. And Paul uses that image of the veil to say that that is what's going on if we think the law is the route to change. See, verse 14, he says, "But their minds," that's the Jewish people, "were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read." Verse 15, "Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their heart." See, people hear the law, they live for the law, they study the law, but it's like a sheet covering the law. They don't see its true purpose. See, what's the purpose of the law? Well, here's what Jesus says about it in Luke 24. "How foolish you are, how slow to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and enter his glory? And beginning with Moses," that's the law, "and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." See, the whole point of the law was to point towards Jesus. See, the law shows us the perfection of Jesus. Jesus walked and lived every iota of God's law. It shows us our imperfection. A lot of us can't remember the commandments, let alone obey them. So it shows us, it holds up the spirit level towards our lives. And the law shows us why Jesus had to die. The law sets out the penalty for disobeying it. It shows us that those who disobey it are under God's curse. But Jesus, the one who lived his law perfectly, chose to be a curse for us, to die under the law, to suffer its consequences, to make you and me free, so that we never have to. And Paul's point is that if you use the law as something you think, well, I can keep it, I can do it, I can change myself, well, it's like having a sheet over it. It's like having the veil over it. You cannot see its true purpose. See, the law was never meant to be a statute book for us to obey on our own. It was always meant to be a signpost for Jesus. And if we cannot see that, we've missed the whole point. But notice how change does come. It doesn't come that way, but notice how it does come. Verse 16, "But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." When anyone turns to the Lord. That language, it picks up actually on Moses. He used to turn to the people, put the veil on, and then turn to God and take the veil off. And Paul says that when anyone turns to Jesus, it's like Moses taking the veil off. He can see God as he truly is. See, the change we desire, the change we want to be about as a church, is not a change where we're strong-arming people or getting them to conform to some external law. It's a change from the heart. It's a change where people see Jesus, where they see that no amount of effort or self-improvement or resolving to fix myself is going to change it. But that Jesus has come into our world to take the curse that we deserve, to obey the law on our behalf, and to make us perfect in him. See, many people in our country, I'm absolutely convinced, have rejected Christianity. That's undoubtable. But I think they haven't rejected what Christianity truly is. See, many people look at the church and they think, why do we need the church out there to moralize? Why do we need the church to tell us how to live? I'm perfectly okay on my own. And let's be honest, they're right. Most people get on with fairly decent lives on their own. But that's not what this book is about. It's not about moralizing. It's not about obeying these external laws. It's about the news of Jesus coming into our world to obey on our behalf. It's about a God who came into our world to live a life we never could, to make us right in him and give us the life we never deserved. And change starts from recognizing that truth. Now, I'm pretty slow as it goes, and it took me a long time to get this. I remember at university, you may have heard this before, and I'm sorry if I've been around long enough to start repeating things, but at university, it took me 2 years to clock this. I remember going to a church, I went to one of these kind of introducing Christianity courses, and I remember being very struck by it. I thought, Jesus is pretty good, and the life he sets forth seems a good life. I want to live it. And I spent 2 years at university trying to live like Jesus lived. And I've got to say, it was a huge, huge failure. Trying to live a distinct life at university, with all its successes, was impossible. And I remember back in November 2003, I had a little chat with my godmother, in fact, on the phone. And I was just explaining to her how hard it is to live like Jesus. And she said, I've got it all wrong. Actually, Jesus has lived where I couldn't. He's loved me where I haven't loved him. He's actually come into this world to live the life I never could. And I remember at that point, November 2003, the penny dropping for me. And maybe for some of us, as we look at this passage, we've tried so many times to sort our life out, to get our life back on track, to get back into church, to get good habits, and it's failed each time. But Jesus has done it for you. He's lived a life you never could. He's died a death so you don't have to. See, the law is a signpost to him. And notice it says, when anyone turns to the Lord, whatever our background, whatever our age, whatever nation, whatever political persuasion, whatever part of Basingstoke, anyone turns to the Lord. But what about those of us who have turned to the Lord? What about change for us? Well, finally, we see the way on here. Because actually, there are two types of change in this passage. I'm going to get a little bit technical for a moment. There's the first type of change, which it comes in verse 16, the veil turning away. And in the original, it's in a perfect tense, which basically means it's a kind of definite once-for-all action. As soon as we become a Christian, as soon as we turn to the Lord, we have the veil lifted. But in verse 18, there's a kind of ongoing tense where he talks about being transformed. It's a change that continually happens. And Paul says there's those two types of change. And in the third part, I want us to focus on that second type. Because we see here that actually becoming a Christian is only the very first step to a lifetime of change, or rather a lifetime of being changed. So you notice verse 18, what we're being changed into. He says, we with unveiled faces, verse 18, reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness. Now that word likeness, it comes from Genesis. It's how God made human beings in his image and likeness. And it says that you and me are being changed into his likeness. We're being changed into that image we were designed to be. But notice there's a bit more development, isn't it? Because whose image is it? It's the Lord's glory. It's the Lord Jesus. He is the true image of God. He truly obeyed where Adam couldn't. He truly honored God where Adam refused to. And we become what we're meant to be by reflecting Jesus' image. See, you and me, we become like the people we follow, don't we? I remember as a teenager, I liked a band called Oasis. And I grew my hair, I had a sort of bowl cut, I sort of wore baggy clothes and that sort of thing. I even started speaking with a Manchester accent and sort of going mad for it and all that sort of thing. And we've all done it. We all laughed, haven't we? Because we've all done it as teenagers and probably as adults as well. And I'm sure, you know, you look at your friendship group, you'll find that you probably vote the same way, you like the same food, you enjoy the things they enjoy. We become like the people we hang out with. And actually, when we begin to follow Jesus, we become like him. Doesn't mean we become like the Borg and all kind of look the same. But we reflect him, all with our unique personalities, all with the unique ways God has made us. We become shaped like Christ. How does this happen? Well, notice what he says in verse 18. Or actually, look at the footnote, because the translation is not quite right here. But in the footnote, he says, we who with unveiled faces all contemplate the Lord's glory. That word contemplate, it's a word that's describes the staring in a mirror. I looked this up. Apparently, on average, people spend an hour looking in the mirror a day. I'm not going to ask you whether you do or not. But we're used to that, aren't we? We stare at the little spot. We stare at the hair. We stare to, you know, to make sure everything's in the right place, the tie's straight, that sort of thing. And Paul uses that word to say that actually as we stare at Christ, reflecting the image of God perfectly, well, we're changed into his image. And in chapter 4, we see how that takes place. He says in verse 2 that actually it's as he sets forth the truth plainly. We don't see Jesus in person, but we see him through our ears as we hear the gospel proclaimed to us. And as we do, as we hear of Jesus, transformed by the Spirit, we become more like him day by day by day. See, to many of us, the mirror is a harsh taskmaster. The mirror tells us we're ugly, we're overweight, we're nothing. And actually, if we stare at the law, it will tell us something very similar. If we bind ourselves to a self-improvement program, we will be told of our guilt and failure. But as you stare at Christ, you see someone who loves you to the extent of stretching out his arms on a cross for you. As you stare at Christ, you see someone who takes all our imperfections and failures and makes us more like him. See, that's the sort of change we want to be about as a church. When we speak about change-driven, we're not in the business of strong-arming people, conforming them to some external law. But we want to bring the change that Christ brings, not changing ourselves, but by being changed by him. As we close, what does that look like? Well, three things. First of all, being clear, I think, about what we're about, being clear what we're about. We're not some sort of group that's just out there to moralize people. And it might be tempting when we see, you know, especially when people stuff up their lives, we might be tempted to do that. I know I have from time to time. I wonder, your friends, your work colleagues, do they know what you're about? You're about Jesus and sending people to him. We don't stand there in judgment on other people thinking that we've obeyed the law. Rather, it's like two beggars with one pointing out where they can find food to the other. See, do your friends know that? Are we clear that actually we're about taking people to Jesus? A second thing, about being bold. Verse 12, he says, therefore, since we have such a hope, we're very bold. That's a word that describes outspokenness, frankness, not harshness, not being unkind, but not being afraid to talk about this. And I wonder, do we kind of get the privilege we've got that God has changed us? And actually, whilst our world is crying out for change, so often it gets it wrong. Are we bold in taking out this message of Jesus? And then thirdly and finally, being expectant, being clear, being bold, being expectant. Are we expecting Jesus to change us? There are two dangers, I think. One, particularly for evangelicals, is that we so emphasize the fact that becoming a Christian means that we're forgiven, we're washed, we're cleansed, and that we're in a new relationship with God. And that is absolutely true. But the danger is that we can kind of communicate the Christian life as some sort of airport waiting lounge, where as long as you say the right prayer, well then, just carry on with your life. But actually, that's far different from what we see in the Bible. See, God calls us as we are, but he doesn't leave us as we are. Whether we're 80 or 8 years old, he is changing us into the image of his son. The other danger, I think, is that we don't look for it. We think it's a bonus if it kind of infuses us, if we're sitting there one day and we get zapped and we suddenly change. But actually, we need to stare on Christ, don't we? And that's why we spend time in our small groups reflecting on Christ. It's why we want to have his word central to all we do as a church. It's why we want to pray. Because as we do that, we are convinced that we're changed from one degree of glory to another. Change is difficult. Everyone wants it. It's hard to come by. But actually, the sort of change that Jesus offers is lasting. Let's pray. And so we thank you, our Heavenly Father, for your great mercy towards us. Thank you for your law and how it drives us to the cross of Jesus. And we pray, Father, that you would cause us to be a church that looks to Christ, that is gradually transformed into glory by his enabling through your Spirit. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.